You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
Morning, Open Door. Thank you. Thank you very much. You know, I mentioned in first service that every time I get in this pulpit, I tell you that I count it an honor and a privilege to be here. And I say that again today. The reason why I say it is it's always true. It is both an honor and a privilege to have an opportunity to teach and preach the Word of God to the people that I love so much, to the ones whom I've known and loved for 33 years now, which is a while. So thank you. As you may remember, our series on Ecclesiastes is titled Life Worth Living. You know, there are many reasons why most churches, evangelical churches in America, in 21st century America, do not spend any time or effort to understand the book of Ecclesiastes. And one of those reasons is because there's an obvious tendency to downplay the meaning and impact of life here on earth. Now, obviously, we all know about verses like Colossians 3, 1 to 4. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. However, that same Apostle Paul, in that same epistle, in fact, in the verses right before the ones I just read, also admonishes us about how to live this life that we are in right now. And in those verses, he says, if you died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in this world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not touch, do not taste? which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe punishment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In short, Paul teaches us that this life and what we do here does indeed have value. It has meaning. True, it is not the be-all and end-all, but it has importance. It has impact. Like so much of life, it's about balance. It's about remembering everything that the Scriptures teach us and not just the things that fit our preconceived notions. In short, life is to be enjoyed, but enjoyment is not the purpose of life. It is not the things that we remember that are a problem for us. It is usually the things that we forget. So this morning I've titled the message, Solomon's Forgetfulness. Solomon's Forgetfulness. As is my custom, I'm going to ask us in just a moment to stand together and read some scripture aloud together. We're going to read a passage from 2 Samuel chapter 12 and from 1 Kings chapter 3, a couple of passages from 1 Kings chapter 3. The only thing that I think might be a problem for some as you read these, the name Jedidiah appears in the 2 Samuel passage, so you'll know that and how to pronounce it when you come across it. Let's stand together and read aloud. 2 Samuel 12, 24 and 25. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Now 1 Kings 3, 7 through 9. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And now finally, 1 Kings 3, 10 through 14. It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, as we turn our attention this morning to some of the events and circumstances in the life of Solomon, I ask that your Holy Spirit will guide us in our thinking, in our hearts, that we would indeed think your thoughts after you today, that we would recognize the truth of your word and how it applies not only to Solomon, but to us today in this life. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. With the theme that things we forget are the problem, apparently, Solomon forgot what the Lord named him, Jedidiah, and that he was not alone in this. By the way, before I forget, there is an outline of this in your bulletin if you want to fill it out and follow along. Or if you have the ODF app, you can go to this week's text and then click on the take notes thing, and you can take notes right there in the app, fill in the blanks and all of that, including extra notes. And then at the very bottom, if you email it to yourself, you'll have a permanent record of it. Ta-da! Pretty cool, huh? If you don't email it to yourself, it just goes away. So just so you're aware of that. All right. David and Bathsheba named Solomon Solomon. That name, Shlomo, or Shlomo in the modern pronunciation, comes from the root shalem, which means to be complete or sound. It has the same root as the word shalom, for peace. And that's a pretty good name, isn't it? Because Solomon was, in fact, a man of peace. But Yahweh had another name for him. He sends word by Nathan the prophet to say that God is going to call him Jedidiah, or in Hebrew, Yedidiah, which means beloved of Yahweh. It comes from the two words, Yadid, which means beloved, and a shortened form of the name Yahweh, Yah. So the name literally means beloved of the Lord, beloved of Yahweh. Now that's a great name. That is a great name. Here's the interesting thing about that name. The passage that we read aloud earlier in 2 Samuel 12, verse 25, where the name occurs, that is the only place in all of Scripture that name occurs. Isn't that amazing? It's the only place. So as far as we have a record of it, not only did Solomon forget that that was the name the Lord gave him, but apparently David and Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet, everybody else did too, because we don't have any record of anybody ever calling him by that name. But that was his name as far as God was concerned. His name was beloved of the Lord. And I think he forgot that. And it's so fascinating that we, from our 21st century perspective, looking back on it, we say, well, that was just stupid that Solomon forgot that. After all, that was God's name for him. And then I thought, well, let's consider some verses and snippets of verses from the New Testament. Ephesians 5:1 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Colossians 3:12 says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." 1 Thessalonians 1:4 says in part, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you." James chapter 2, verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren." 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God." 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another." And these are just a very few of the many verses in the New Testament that tell us we are beloved of the Lord. Are we any less beloved than Solomon was? No. Are we any more apt to remember this simple truth? Probably not. Solomon forgot it. I think Solomon may also have forgotten that although he was the son of Bathsheba, he was also the son of King David. If you read 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, you'll read the story. Most of us probably remember it. David David sees Bathsheba bathing on the roof. He lusts after her and commits adultery with her. Bathsheba turns up pregnant. David then arranges to have her husband, Uriah the Hittite, come home from the war and attempt to fool him into thinking the child is his. Uriah refuses to enjoy the company of his wife while his fellow soldiers are at war. So David sends him back to the battle with instructions to Joab, the commander, to ensure Uriah's death in battle. David then takes Uriah's widow, Bathsheba, to be his wife. Now, between the services, one young woman approached me about painting Bathsheba as in harshly in this, and I don't want to do that. They both committed adultery, but I think Bathsheba was probably in a position where it would have been hard for her to refuse. At any rate, if you remember the situation, Nathan the prophet then comes and tells David a little parable about injustice. And David, listening to this parable and what this man did, is just filled with righteous indignation. Isn't it amazing? Righteous indignation. And says to Nathan, "Well, this man who's done this, he deserves to die." And Nathan looks at him and he says, "You're the man." Wow. You don't think that took guts. But anyway, Nathan then talks to David. David begins to repent and to realize what he has done, the terrible consequences of it. Nathan tells him that because of his repentance, Yahweh will not take his life. Realize that either adultery or murder, either one of those, is punishable by death under the law of Moses. David did both. But God pardoned his sin and told him, "You will not die, but the child who is to be born of Bathsheba will die." David, of course, is heartbroken and goes into several days of fasting and prayer, asking God to spare the child's life, but God does not. That first set of verses that we read tells the aftermath of that, that David comforts Bathsheba. They conceive another son. And then in what to my mind is one of the most remarkable illustrations of the grace of God in the entire Old Testament, Yahweh designates this son, Solomon, as David's successor, the son of Bathsheba and David. So David, or Solomon, I think, tended to forget that he was the son of King David as well as the son of Bathsheba. But you have to remember that David had a lot of sons. He had at least 19 by his various wives, plus many others by his concubines. In 1 Chronicles 3, there's a list of those. There's a shorter list earlier in his life in 2 Samuel 3. But as you read the list, you see that there are 19 sons listed. I say at least 19 because we don't know if the first son that David had with Bathsheba who died, if he's listed or not. In other places in 2 Samuel and in 1 Kings, there are references to other sons of David, and we don't know if those are sons of the concubines or other names for some of these sons, but in any case, he had at least 19 sons. At least 19 sons. Now, there are probably some in the congregation here that have multiple male children in the family, in the household. I don't think any of you has 19. I may be wrong about that. I think I would know, though, if you did. But can you imagine 19 sons? Not just 19 sons, but 19 royal sons, right? I don't know if you know this or not, but there's a sort of a tendency in families that have multiple male children that there comes a pretty clear pecking order in that dynamic. You know, the older sons pretty often give a hard time to the younger ones. That happens a lot. And I suspect that young Solomon undoubtedly endured razzing, ridicule, taunting. After all, he was the son of that woman that doesn't have a great reputation necessarily. So there was probably unrelenting and merciless taunting, even physical abuse of him, who knows. Young boys are not well known, they're not renowned as exercising a lot of restraint in that kind of situation. In fact, they're kind of known for the opposite. We literally have no record of interactions that David may or may not have had with the young Solomon. There's simply nothing in the narrative that tells us, either in 2 Samuel or in 1 Chronicles, about his upbringing. But given the situation in the royal household and given his position in the birth order of David's sons, it's highly unlikely that any of the older sons considered Solomon as much of a threat to their succeeding to the throne of David. Another thing that I think Solomon forgot is that he either forgot or was afraid to trust the promise that he would be David's successor. If you read the early part of 1 Kings, Adonijah, David's probably his oldest living son at that point, I say probably because we know what happened to Amnon and Absalom. We don't know what happened to the son called Daniel, who is the son of Abigail. He's also called in 2 Samuel, he's called Kileab. We don't know what happened to him, if anything, but it may very well be that Adonijah was the oldest living son of David's at the time and just assumed that he would be king. So he throws a big party and tells everybody he's going to be king, and David is very sick at this point. And so all this is going on as David's sort of circling the drain, as it were. Adonijah is assuming the throne. Well, that situation is obviously not what God intended. And as you read the narrative, it's pretty obvious that David did indeed promise that Solomon would succeed him. And he acknowledges that he made that promise. So he takes steps to make sure, even though he's very sick and very near his death, he takes steps to make sure that Solomon succeeds him to the throne. But what's interesting in that whole process, as Adonijah's trying to take over and all of that, then is that Solomon doesn't do anything. His mother, Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet, and eventually Zadok, a priest, actually kind of run interference for him with David in all of this. Now, I don't know if that's because of humility on Solomon's part or if it's just that maybe he wasn't quite secure enough in himself and his position to feel comfortable in confronting David. But the upshot of it is that we do not know if Solomon was either not aware of the promise, which seems unlikely to me, or he didn't trust the reality of that promise, or he was just not secure enough in himself to confront his father about it. So instead, Bathsheba, Nathan, and eventually Zadok all go to David and tell him what's going on, and David takes steps to make sure that Solomon gets the throne. It really is, it reads kind of like a soap opera if you read that early part of 1 Kings. It really does. So there's another point under this that I threw in, even though it actually occurs after the death of David, and that is that Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, sort of ties up some loose ends, so to speak, for Solomon. The loose ends that he ties up are Adonijah himself, Joab, and Shemaiah, all of whom Benaiah kills. Because, yeah, that again, it's like a soap opera. It really is. But he did it because it was necessary to secure Solomon's rulership, and also because they were righteous executions of men who had done treacherous and dangerous things. But David, and even probably God himself, did not want Solomon to be the one to actually do the deed, if you will. So that fell to Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. You can read all that in 1 Kings chapter 2. It's pretty graphic and pretty harsh. But it was absolutely necessary to secure Solomon's future as king of Israel and Judah. So as I say, these events took place this particular set of events took place after David's death. Another thing that I think Solomon forgot is the final advice that his father David had given him. If you look at what it says in 1 Kings 2, David said, "I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, so that you may succeed in all you do and wherever you turn, so that Yahweh may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful in their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." So David tells Solomon, as his parting words to him, that it is important that he pays attention to the law of Moses, that he obeys God's law. And if you remember, John mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I think it was, maybe last week too, that Solomon actually, in the early part of his reign, did a pretty good job of that, of doing what God wanted him to do, with three major exceptions. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses warned the people, and this was years before they even had a king, but he warns them that when you have a king, it's important that that king not multiply to himself horses and chariots, or wives, or gold and silver. Well, I don't know if you noticed, but Solomon's 3 for 3 on that, because he did all of those, all of them. And so the problem is that God knows that those things could create problems. And of course, in Solomon's life, they did. His riches were a problem. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But his wives led him off after false gods, and he did terrible things in worshiping idols as a result of that. But I think that his biggest problem was that he was rich. I was meeting with the men the other night that are in this preaching series together, and we were talking about Solomon and this whole situation, looking at his life, especially his hedonistic pursuits in Ecclesiastes as they play out in his life. And I had to admit that the main reason why I did not follow a similar path to Solomon's in that is that I couldn't afford it. I mean, honestly, I couldn't finance that kind of a deal. Solomon had no problem with that. And the thought led me to consider the life of the super rich, those who, like Solomon, had essentially unlimited resources. I mean, for all intents and purposes, unlimited. And I thought then of the Saudi royal family. The current ruler of Saudi Arabia is a man named Salman bin Abdul Aziz Al Saud. Say that five times really fast. Anyway, he heads a family with an estimated is an important word there because it's hard for us to get a real handle. They don't make, you know, annual statements to let you know. An estimated net worth of about $1.4 trillion with a T dollars. To put that in perspective, as I said in first service, that's enough. He could have given $1,000 to everybody in China. That's a lot of money, isn't it? I mean, that is an incredible amount of money. Now, to be precisely accurate, no single member of the family has an estimated worth that's published anyway of anything more than a few tens of billions of dollars. Poor things, how will they survive? But it is also true that Salman bin Abdul Aziz Al Saud, because he is the king, could technically, if he wanted to, take it all. He could have access to all of it. Now, he doesn't, as far as we know, but he could. Now, if you can imagine for just a moment, what if you were a member of that family, a princely member, and you had maybe 10% of that as your net worth? That's only $140 billion. Now, again, technically, no current member of the family actually claims that kind of net worth insofar as we know, but let's look at it hypothetically for a second. $140 billion, that's 10% of the family's net worth. If you invested just half of that amount, 50% of it, and you got 5% per annum on your money, which is, if you've got that much money, I'm sure you can get more than 5%, but we're being conservative if that word even applies to this. But anyway, if you get 5% per annum, you're going to earn a mere $3.5 billion a year in interest income. That's $9,589,041.10 per day, every day, 365 days a year. I love to play with numbers, so let's carry it on a bit here. That's a mere $399,543.38 per hour. Or $6,659.06 per minute. So if you've been here for about 45 minutes this morning, something like that, you would have earned $299,524.05 just by sitting here for 30 minutes. Wow. Or nearly $111 per second. Tick, 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 tick. Now, that's a lot of cash. By anybody's measure, that's a lot of cash. It's also important to say that we're playing with numbers here, obviously, but it is true that the entire Al Saud family has an annual income that is actually way more than that, by multiples of tens. So you're talking lots and lots of money. And remember, that would just be the interest on half of your net worth. Oh, man, that's mind-boggling, isn't it? Now, just to kind of give you, you know, what could you do with that? You could buy a Boeing 747-8 VIP, which is the primo jet from Boeing. It starts at $558 million, including luxury customization. So at that rate, it would take you almost 2 months of that income to pay for it. Almost 58 days. Or if you want to go European, you could get the Airbus A380, which starts at $500 million, and then customization is on top of that. It is true, actually, that one of the Saudi princes, Prince Al-Walid bin Talal bin Abdul Aziz Al-Saud, bought one of these. The price was undisclosed, but trust me, it was a lot of money. Now, in this scenario that we're just playing with and hypothesizing, it would have taken him probably 3 months of that interest income to pay for that. Oh my, what will he do for money in the meantime? And we are inclined to think, if you're like me, we're inclined to think, wow, that would be amazing. To have that much income, I could buy anything I wanted. Anything I wanted. That's probably true. Could I spend $9.5 million in one day? You betcha. And if you're like me, you think, I'd like to try that for a few weeks just to see if I could live on that. But see, that's part of the problem. It isn't just for a few weeks. It's every day of every week of every year. So I have to do something with $9.5 million today and then the same amount tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that and the day after that and then the next day and the next day and on and on and on. It would quickly become a huge burden, wouldn't it? What am I going to do with $9.5 million today? I don't even have time for anything else other than spending and investing money. Ah, but you say, I could hire people to do it for me. Well, you could. You could hire people to spend money or invest it for you. But then you have the added responsibility of ensuring that they are doing it honestly. They're not stealing from you, which, by the way, would pretty quickly come to your mind. Everybody's trying to take my money. You know, they're doing it honestly and ethically and consistently. And if they buy things, real estate, companies, other ventures, then you have the additional problem of making sure those are managed well. And it's just more and more responsibility for more and more people. At some point, it occurs to me that I might come to feel that the money owned me rather than vice versa. So when God told the king of Israel not to multiply silver and gold to himself, God knew what he was talking about, didn't he? He really did. Extreme wealth is a problem more than it is a blessing. We just think it wouldn't be. The last thing that Solomon forgot is that he forgot that God gave him wisdom for the benefit of the people of God. You remember in that passage we looked at in 1 Kings 3, now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in a place of my father, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? We know from the chronology involved that Solomon would have been, at the time he ascended the throne, succeeded David, he would have been probably between 16 and 18 years of age. How many of you know a teenage boy that could do that job? You know, I mean, it's scary. It's amazing that he had enough wisdom to realize he didn't have wisdom, right? But part of the problem that we have in this is that we keep thinking about what I can get for that. The problem with riches is they come to take hold of you rather than vice versa. You remember last week, John gave us this principle that pleasure diminishes and eludes in direct proportion to how much it is pursued. To be able to enjoy pleasure is a byproduct of an entirely different sort of pursuit. See, God gave Solomon wisdom in order to rule the people well. And Solomon used it for his own purposes rather than for that. It's easy for us to forget, isn't it? Some of us have abilities, talents, interests even. It could be of tremendous use to other people. You know, one of the people who met with us this past week when we were talking about this series was Shannon McBride. And she gave us a kind of an overview of the 19 North endeavor, what's going on with that. It's overwhelming. I mean, there is so much going on. It's amazing. And one of the things she said to us was, if at any point in your messages you can encourage people to think about what they could do to be a part of that, please do so. You might have even an interest in something that we could translate into useful project of that endeavor. And so whether you have talent or money or just time or just an interest in something, then that can be of use. And I promise you, if you call up Shannon and say, I want to talk to you about what I could do in the 19 North, I promise you she'll make time for you. She will. She'll make time for you. Because see, the gifts that God has given us, they do benefit us, don't they? But primarily, they're aimed at benefiting other people. So when we exercise the gifts that God has given us, it builds up the body of Christ. And there's a spillover to the people around us. And that's what 19 North is all about. It's about showing other people in this area who we are and what we're like and what it's like to be a part of the family of God, and inviting them to join us in that. Solomon could have done better than he did, but he forgot a lot of stuff. And so our thesis this morning is that despite all the things that happened in his life, both good and bad, Solomon was beloved by God and chosen by him to do glorious things. And forgetting that simple principle created such suffering and despair for him. He was beloved by God and he was chosen by him to do glorious things. Remember, it was Solomon who built the temple, wasn't it? The only permanent structure in the world that's ever been inhabited immediately, visibly by the presence of God. The Lord himself was there and manifested that presence there. That's glorious. That's amazing. But let's personalize that thesis to ourselves. Despite all the things that have happened in my life, both good and bad, I am beloved by God and chosen by him to do glorious things. Let's pause there for just a moment. You might think, well, glorious schmorious, I don't know what you're talking about. Jesus tells us in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. As you and I interact with each other in the body of Christ, as we exercise the gifts that God has given us, we evoke fruit from each other. We build up character. We build up the relationship that allows us to be who we are in the body of Christ. And that fruit, that relationship, and the results of it go on forever. Unlike the temple that Solomon built, which is way gone, that fruit that we have the privilege of being involved in each other's lives is glorious because it goes on forever and ever. So, God has chosen us. He loves us and he's chosen us to do glorious things. And forgetting that simple principle, simple truth, will create such suffering and despair for me if I don't remember it. On the other hand, if we do remember it, if we remember who we are and what God has designed us to do, we will have joy, happiness, fulfillment, love, grace, and pleasure from the very hand of God. At the end of the 16th Psalm, David says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." So when I take what God has given me and I use it in the way that God designed it to be used, I get pleasure from that. And he gets pleasure from my getting pleasure. Isn't that amazing? That's what it's about. It's about remembering who we are. Just as that's what it was about for Solomon. He just forgot. Too often we do too. Let's pray. Father, I ask that your Spirit would so move our hearts and our minds today that we would remember who we are, that we would remember what you have done in us and what you want to do through us for others. I pray, dear God, that you will remind us of who we are in Christ and remind us of what can be true because of that. In Jesus' name, amen.